Amen. Let's turn now to our time of scripture reading, our New Testament passage. We are working through 1 Corinthians in our sermon series. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. It's actually printed on the back page of your bulletins this evening. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can follow along there. Just as we arrive at these verses, I want to point something out here that Paul is trying to persuade this church in Corinth to see something in themselves and to repent of something, the sin of pride. That is his main goal here. Back in chapter 1, in verse 10, he points out that they have all these divisions in their church, and he says the reason why, back in verse 12 of chapter 1, is that they're proud over which leader they have chosen to follow. They're saying, "Mine is better than yours." That's pride. They're saying that to each other. He wants to correct this pride and this arrogance over a choice of a leader. And so Paul's shown them there's no room for pride in Christianity. God uses humble means to save and to show his power. Christ came in weakness to save us from our sins. The message is proclaimed by weak men and through a weak method, even a person just standing up in front of everybody else. And the people who are saved are weak people. So there's no reason to boast in a teacher. There's only reason to boast in the God who saves sinners. But now, Paul wants to address another thing that might arise out of the proud heart of the church in Corinth. They might say something like this: "Okay, yes, I understand your point, Paul. What you've said is that God uses weak things and weak teachers and weak methods, and so maybe you, Paul, really aren't that significant then. And maybe God's way really isn't all that great. I mean, as a church in Corinth, we've figured it out, haven't we? And if we're so weak, as you say we are, and we understand this message, then surely the gospel message must not be that difficult or important to understand, right?" So they come in pride again. And Paul says this to them, and he says this to us: No, look at how wise God is in this plan to save, in these methods to save. And as we study his wisdom will humble your pride. He wants to spotlight the wisdom of God for us as we turn to our passage. He says, look how great his wisdom is. Look how far it excels us. And as we study it, it will humble us. So consider that now as we read God's word. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Our dear God, indeed your word is light and life, and you can sanctify us in truth because your word is truth. We pray that you would come and open our minds and hearts, even as Paul preaches and proclaims in this passage, that your spirit would come, a spirit of revelation and of wisdom, to help us to fathom the mind of Christ, even your wise plan to save sinners, a plan that the natural man cannot receive, for they are spiritually discerned. So we pray, O Spirit, come and help us to understand. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. And thanks be to God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Sometimes a wise person appears foolish, but their wisdom is displayed eventually. We see that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, my wife and I are going through that in our devotions. And we see God tells his people to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out the people in the land of Canaan because of their sins against him. And in two different instances, God gave Joshua a plan that appeared absolutely foolish to others, but in the end, his wise plan was displayed. The first one is that you all know the story here. It's the story of Jericho. God tells Joshua to march his troops around the city for 7 days, and on the last day to blow the shofar, the trumpet. And what do you think they looked like, though, from the city walls? If you are inhabitants of Jericho, and you see a group of soldiers not shooting arrows at you, but just kind of marching around your city, what would you think? These are lunatics. These are crazy people. They think they can accomplish something marching around the city. But then on the seventh day, when they blow the trumpet, the walls collapse and they rush in. The wise plan of God is revealed. And then at the next town, the city of Ai, God tells Joshua to prepare troops for an ambush. Joshua sends in a small group of men to fight against the city, and they look like they're defeated by the men of Ai. And so then all of the warriors of Ai rush out of the city, and they chase the band of retreating Israelites. But Joshua and his ambush leap out and rush into the now defenseless city, and they conquer it, and then they surround and destroy the enemy troops. Sometimes a wise person appears foolish, but their wisdom is displayed eventually. And Paul wants to tell us this is the case with God and his salvation of sinners. This is how God works. He wishes to explain in our passage that though God uses to the world insignificant means to save us and to magnify his glorious character, while to the world that appears foolish, God is not actually foolish. On the contrary, his methods reveal that he is wise above all, and that the fallen, sinful human mind is so blinded by the stuff of earth that it cannot fathom the depths of God's wisdom. His wisdom to save is like the wisdom of marching around Jericho. It's like that of lying and hiding, waiting for the proper moment. It's the wisdom that at the right time, Christ came into the world and died for the ungodly. And so we're shown in this passage how we ought to view God. We ought to view him as absolutely wise. And we're also told in this passage that we ought to honor those who tell us about his wisdom. And that's because of three things this evening. Three reasons why we should view God this way and view his teachers this way. First of all, because God's wisdom is indeed wondrous. His wisdom is wondrous. Secondly, it's because man's mind is marred. Marred. And last of all, it's because God's solution is spiritual. God's wisdom is wondrous. Man's mind is marred. God's solution is spiritual. That is why we ought to view God as absolutely wise and honor those who tell us about his wisdom. First of all, it's just a fact. God's wisdom is wondrous. We see that in verses 6 and 7. The thing about a wise plan, if it's a secret, is that you can't know it normally. Like a plan to ambush. If you are the receiving party, you don't know about the plan. That's part of the problem. And so if you want to know about it, it has to be given to you if you're supposed to know about it. That's what God's wise plan to save sinners is like. It has to be given to us. It's wondrous, first of all, in that it's an imparted wisdom. It can be given to us. Paul says that at the beginning of verse 6. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Impart, that's kind of an older word. We don't usually use it today. You don't go around telling people you're going to impart them a gift. But that's what that word means, to give, to teach, to hand it over to someone. He's saying we teach wisdom to the mature. When the team gets in the huddle before the next play, it's for the captain or for the coach to impart some plan to everyone else. They don't know the plan for the next play, do they? But they need to know the plan. So when you get in the huddle, the captain imparts the wise plan. He says, here's the plan for how we're going to beat these guys. That's how Paul describes ministry to mature Christians. It's the gathering of the Christians into the huddle to say, here's the detailed description for how God has given us for God's plan on how he has defeated Satan, how God has conquered the power, penalty, and pollution of sin, and how God has destroyed the grip of death in Jesus Christ. This is one reason we see in our passage that we shouldn't just marvel at God's wisdom, but to seek after and respect teachers who tell us about his wisdom, because they impart wisdom. But becoming wise and understanding God's wisdom isn't just about you doing your own thing in your day-to-day life. Walk with an angry man, says the proverb, and you become like him. Walk with the wise, and you become wise. Why is this? Because we impart what we know. We give what we teach what we know. So we should seek after teachers who teach us about the wisdom of God and should honor them for their labors. So that's how Paul starts it off. He's saying, we're not nothing in the sight of God. God has done something for teachers to grant this gift of imparting his wisdom to others. But it's not just that his wisdom's imparted, that it's something that's taught, that's something we should treasure and value. But his wisdom is wondrous also in that he says it's a secret and a hidden wisdom. That's in verse 7. He says here, we're going to skip the last part of verse 6 and go to verse 7. We'll come back to verse 6 in a moment. In verse 7, we see that God's wise plan to save sinners isn't something readily available or perceived by mankind. Look at what he says. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God. So that's what Paul says. This plan to save sinners is not observable to the naked eye. Mankind can, without the aid of Scripture, know a lot about God. Paul says in Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, that all humanity knows these certain things just by looking out in the observable world. They know that God exists. They know that God is immensely powerful and he created this world for his purposes. They know that he's divinely good and righteous and that he hates sin. And therefore, Paul concludes in Romans 1, all mankind is without an excuse before him. No one can say to God, I didn't know you existed and that you demanded certain moral things of me. I plead ignorance. Nobody can say that, says Paul in Romans 1. So we can know that about God from the created world. But what mankind cannot know naturally is God's secret and hidden wise plan to save sinners. We who are doomed by our own rebellion against him, our lawlessness. We know his goodness. We know our sin. Our God-given conscience disturbs us and tells us this. But even though things look grim for us, God has his own plan, his own agenda, a plan to save all of those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. The natural human eye sees only trouble. And without God, we try to assuage ourselves that we won't have a bad outcome. But in heaven, God has drawn up a chart, a map, a plan centered on his son Jesus on how he is to enable our escape from our much-deserved destruction. In fact, Paul adds that God's wisdom is wondrous, not just in that it's secret and can be imparted, but last of all because it's a decreed wisdom. Did you see how he put it? In our passage, he says in verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He's saying this isn't just kind of like a loose plan. God's wise plan isn't like, I might decide to do that if I get around to it, if I have the time. No, he says this plan is decreed for the glory of chosen sinners. Think of the decree of a king. Who's bound to do what a king decrees? Let's just say a king possesses what's called magisterial power. That's in his land, what the king says is what goes. And he decrees something in his land, all the people are bound to do it. If he says, all the citizens of the land must now wear red-colored hats by threat of death, they must do it. But what if he says something more like, by order of the king now vows to dispense oodles of money to all of his citizens? Well, now he's just bound himself to do something. But now the king could change his mind on these laws, couldn't he? He could decide, you know what, I don't really want to do that. I'm going to cancel that decree out and write a new one. But what if the king himself doesn't change his mind? What if he cannot change his mind? What if he doesn't change and he always is who he is? That is our God. That is our Maker. He has no arbitrary decrees. He doesn't break his vows. Once he says it will be, it will be. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O Israel. And indeed, he says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, he says in Isaiah 45. And we're told, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it, he tells us in Numbers? And God has decreed, he has vowed, that he has a wise plan that he will carry out to save sinners. He has eternally declared it to himself, vowed in all of his triune glory, that he shall make his people his, reclaim the lost, cover over the guilty, defend the powerless sinners by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that Christ's cross will be sufficient to all who come to him, that Christ's obedience will be counted ours, his wrath-bearing as if it was our wrath-bearing, for all his people to come and bow down to him and trust him. And will God break his decree? Can the Lord say no to himself? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, says John. This is the wisdom of God. This is God's wondrous wisdom. It is secret and hidden, but it can be imparted. It's something we can learn. And it's decreed. It is certainly accomplished. And that should make us marvel in our God. Paul contemplated God's plans and purposes to save sinners by sending Jesus. And at the end of his letter to the Romans, this is how he ends his thought, considering God's wisdom. He says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. His wisdom should lead us to revel in him, to delight in him, to praise him. The question for us tonight, then, is how do we consider God? Do you consider God wise this evening? Or do you consider him maybe really not that smart? Maybe he could have done a better job. Maybe there's something else he could have done. Or do we consider him the only wise God? Are we astounded by his wisdom that he has chosen to save any sinner? In fact, chosen to save us. We ought to view God as absolutely wise and also ought to honor those who tell us about his wisdom. The problem is that we often do not feel this way or think this way or act this way. The world doesn't. Those who don't believe in Christ, and even Christians struggle with this because of our second point this evening, because mankind's mind is marred. It's mainly in verses 8 and 9 and also in a couple different verses. This evening, you might be looking at your circumstances You might be looking at the world around you and its troubles, and you might be thinking, does this look like a wise plan? Does this look like a good plan? You know, to think this way is only natural. We are weak. We are sinful. We are tired people, and we see each day the reality of trouble and of turmoil. But what this passage says is look once more at what God says he has planned and he has purposed and he has done and he will do. Look again at faith, at what he presents to you tonight about himself. And look at what he says to us about the problem that is really with our own minds and our own hearts. He tells us the reason we have such difficulty knowing and valuing his wise and loving plan to restore sinners to himself through Jesus Christ, the reason we just consider it normal and blasé, is because our minds are marred. In fact, our mind naturally produces a marred wisdom. Look at how Paul puts that. He says that lacking the wisdom of God, the natural human mind comes up with its own kind of wisdom. Jump back to the part in verse 6 that we skipped. Paul says God's wise plan. He says it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He says it's not a wisdom of this age. What exactly is the wisdom of this age? In verse 12, if you jump there with me, you see Paul says its source is from the spirit of this world. It's from the spirit of the world that the wisdom of this age comes from a kind of world spirit, a perhaps influence of demonic powers. But then in verse 13, he calls it merely human wisdom. Non-God-derived wisdom is merely human wisdom. It's not a knowledge of the plans God has planned. It's only our own conniving. You could call it Tower of Babel wisdom, maybe. The wisdom of this age that springs to the mind of mankind and is derived from demonic influences says this. It says, let us build a tower to heaven and make a name for ourselves. We will ascend to heaven and make our way to God with our own plans, and God will let us in. That is the wisdom of this age. Our minds naturally have a marred wisdom. Our mind is also, therefore, a marred teacher about the things of God, naturally, a marred teacher. Even the wisest person, if they are unconverted, if they're a person who's been placed in a position of power and authority and teaching and instruction and rule over other people, their minds are just as marred spiritually as the next man's in regard to the salvation of God. Look at how Paul puts that at the end of verse 6. Look at what he says. He says, God's wise plan to save is not a wisdom of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And he adds to that idea in verses 8 and 9. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. None of the rulers of this age understood this. That is God's plan, that his plan for those who love him. None of them understood his plan to save sinners. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul's saying that if the greatest and smartest human minds, without the powerful work of the Spirit, could somehow fathom God's incredible plan to save sinners, then surely, he says, surely our rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Roman governments, the most wise and learned people of the day, surely, he says, they would have figured it out. They would have figured out who Jesus is and not killed the Messiah, if they had been able to understand God's plan with natural wisdom, right? They would have seen the scriptures, they would have seen the Christ, and they would have considered Jesus, and they would have said something like this: he fits the bill. He's the realization of God's plan to save sinners. They would have said to each other, as they're learning and looking at Jesus, they would have said, this Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. His parents were visited by an angel of God, and they were told to give him the name, he will save his people from his sins. He was born of a virgin, as prophesied by Isaiah. He He was born in Bethlehem, as was prophesied by Micah. He was visited by shepherds who were astounded by a whole heavenly host of angels praising God for his salvation. And he was visited by stargazers from the east who saw a sign in the sky that the great king had come into the world. He was kept in Egypt from the rage of a king, as foreshadowed in Exodus. He was a teacher of scripture in his youth, and according to his human genealogy, we all see and observe, he was a branch of David's lineage, as promised in 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah and Jeremiah. These people would have seen it and understood it if they could understand by natural wisdom. And even as they were looking at him in his 30s, as he had entered into Jerusalem, they would have said, you know, as we study him today, as a full-grown man, we see he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, that he's perfectly righteous and just, and never has done a single wrong, that the bruised reed he hasn't broken, nor does he put out the smoldering wick, that he's filled with the Spirit, and he unbinds the prisoners from oppressive demonic forces. He looses the shackles of lameness. We've seen him heal the blind and the ill. And he's restored, we even know, little Tabitha. He raised her to life. And that man, Lazarus, who lives just a few miles down the street, we saw him raised back from death. This Jesus hasn't lifted up his voice aloud in pride or arrogance. He's proclaimed justice. And in all of this, as Isaiah said. And he's come into this city. We just saw him come into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey, even as Zechariah prophesied. So let's celebrate our king. If they had been capable of seeing this, having the wisest human minds around, surely they would have seen it. It was apparent, but they did not see it. The natural human mind, even of the most excellent person, the most studious studier of the Word of God, if they have not been born again by the Spirit, they do not love God, and they cannot understand God's wise plan to save sinners. So naturally, our mind is a marred teacher about God's wisdom. And our mind also naturally is a marred receiver. We see that in verse 14, marred receiver of knowledge of God. We like to think that naturally we're all realists, that what you see is what you get in life. That might be the case maybe in scientific studies. But when it comes to God, that is not always the case. Because our minds are marred and skewed by sin, our minds naturally do not want to understand God or submit to his plan. Our minds are offended by God. He is an imposition on the natural man. Look at how Paul puts it. He says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of God, the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So the natural person, the person who's not been born again by the Spirit, considers God's wise plan to save us folly, foolishness, useless, because they don't understand the plan, that its significance, its importance, its usefulness. Think about that phrase. He says he's not able to understand them. Twice, Paul mentions, there are severe results that come from not understanding God because of a marred natural mind. He says in verse 8, they don't understand these things about God. Therefore, they killed the Lord of glory. They killed Christ because they didn't understand God's plan to save sinners. And then here in verse 14, they don't understand and they consider the gospel folly, therefore they won't accept it. They won't accept the gospel message. And in Romans 1:21, Paul says all mankind is naturally like this. All of mankind's mind is marred and leads humanity to dishonor God and reject his ways. You know, sometimes we dishonor those who deserve honor simply by living the way we want to live. Joshua Bell, I don't know if you all know him, he is a well-known and popular violinist who is renowned the world over. He plays at some of the most famous concert halls with some of the best orchestras, But one day he went down into a subway tunnel in New York City, and he played on his violin just like any other street performer. And what do you think happened? Did people recognize him and stand in awe and throw wads of cash into his open violin case? No. They walked right past him like he was anyone else. The only people who actually paid attention to him were little children who would tug at their parents' arms, but they couldn't get their parents to stop. Why did nobody listen? Why didn't the adults listen? Because they had grown accustomed to the sound and sight of someone doing this in the subway. Because they had other things to do. Their mind was on something else. They dishonored this person who deserved honor because they just wanted to live the way they normally do. Sometimes we dishonor those who deserve honor simply by living the way we want to live. This is the muddled mind of natural man, full of darkness and opposition to God. When we live this way, according to how we want to live, we're distracted by what we want and desire, uninterested in what God tells us he's done. And I think this reality should actually do two things for us. For one, I think this should actually encourage us in our evangelism. When our evangelism fails, so to speak, when you have evangelized someone and it just falls to the floor and they say, no, I'm not interested, thank you very much. Or it's a family member and they've walked away, when a person will listen. A child of ours who we've raised in the faith walks away. When that friend of ours or a fellow church member, or that friend from long ago no longer will listen to us when we tell them about their need of repentance, about their need of salvation in Christ, and we're disappointed and we think, have we done something wrong? Have we failed this person? Has God failed this person? No. We should be encouraged to see here that not one bit of God's word will return to him void. It will go out and accomplish the purpose for which he sent it, surely. No, they didn't receive it. They have not received it yet because of the darkness of their heart. But as long as they live, their heart may yet be renewed. God can yet change it. As long as they have life, we have hope that God has some purpose for holding off his regeneration and the gift of faith in Jesus. And so we can pray earnestly he will grant that gift soon. But it encourages us to keep going, to not give up, to know that they don't hate us. They just hate, because of their darkened hearts, the one who has sent us. That they have deaf ears, so they can't hear. They have blinded eyes, so they can't see. But Jesus can unstop the deaf ears and enlighten the blind eyes. So be encouraged by this fact of the marred mind of man. But another thing I think this reality should do, it should encourage us when we struggle to see God's plan as good, to know that this struggle is not unusual. You might be in a very difficult time of your life wondering, is God's plan good? And should Christians even think this way? Are you beating yourself up, guilt-ridden, that you should think this way about God? Well, you once, if you were not a believer at one point, which we all were not a believer at one point, we once had an entirely marred mind. And now we have remnants left over that we must wage war against. The old man, Paul calls it, tries to rise up and overtake us. And that is what we conflict with. Of course it's still difficult to perceive God's ways. Our old way of thinking still lurks deep within us still. So this should encourage us that this is not unusual if this is what you are going through, and it should stir you up to fight. Go back to the scriptures. Go back to the wisdom of God and encourage yourself in seeing what he has done. But because of this tragic situation of the marred mind of man, in spite of it even, and part of the wonder of God's wisdom is that he has done something about our marred minds. That's how we end our passage tonight. We naturally don't understand God. We naturally won't understand those who preach God like we should, but the Spirit understands God, and God sends us the Spirit so that we might understand the things of God. That's how Paul ends it. We ought to view God as absolutely wise and honor those who tell us about his wisdom. And the only way that's possible is because God's solution is spiritual. That's the conclusion here. Verses 10 through 16, we're just going to run through this very quickly. God's solution is spiritual. God's answer to our darkened mind in order for us to know his son Jesus Christ is the gift of the Spirit. It's not do better, change your morals, you'll figure it out. No, it's the gift of the Spirit. Look at what the Spirit does. In verse 10, at the beginning of verse 10, the Spirit reveals. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Though originally this was a secret, we didn't know about the love of God. We could not fathom the love of Christ for sinners. But when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit takes this message and enables God's people to understand it, that they hear in the scriptures, if they are the sheep, they hear the master calling to them. And the Spirit is who does that. He enables us to understand it. He reveals it to us. We've been reading through the story of Job. We just read through the story of Job. And at the beginning of Job, we know there's this heavenly council that we, the readers, we're made aware of it. But Job himself is never informed that this is going on in the background. Well, the secret plan of God for our salvation is like that. It is this secret heavenly council. But the Spirit, so to speak, opens up the heavens and shows us what's going on. He takes things that would be hidden from us and he tells them to us. That's what he does as we study the scriptures and hear the scriptures. When the Spirit changes our hearts, he reveals the wondrous wisdom of God to us. That is his work. And why is the Spirit God's solution to reveal his wisdom to us? It's because the Spirit understands. That's verses 10 and 11. The Spirit understands. He says at the end of verse 10, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Paul's using an example here to explain why the Spirit is the one who enables us to know God's wise plan in sending Jesus. If someone came up to you and they said, I know exactly what you're thinking right now. And you said, you're crazy. And they said, no, I'll prove it to you. And then they proceeded to tell you everything you were actually thinking. You would be stunned and probably horrified too. Because our spirit or our soul is what engages in our mental thoughts. No one else is privy to that information. It's just us. How can anyone else know what we're thinking? It's the Spirit, our spirit in us, that searches our own mind. Well, Paul says a similar issue or fact exists in God. How can we know what God is thinking if we can't even know what each other are thinking? How can we know what God is thinking if we're like him and in him, his own plans are his own plans? His mind is his own mind. He knows his own mind, but who else can know his mind? These are secret, inward things. The answer, then, is the only one who can tell us what's going on in the mind of God is God himself. He's the only one who can comprehend his own thoughts. If he is the incomprehensible God, only God can comprehend the depths of God. So the Spirit is the one who's able to tell us what God thinks. Only the Spirit understands this incredible plan, and so the Spirit can tell us the wise plan of God. And so last of all, the Spirit comes and assists. He assists us. That's verses 12 through 16. He says, and we're just going to skip through these. He says in verse 12, we have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Since the Spirit understands the entirety of his own purpose, he comes to us and enables us to understand what God has given to us. It's kind of like, as a parent with young children, we've done this recently, but you all might remember this. It's like how a parent must explain to a young child what exactly the toy is that they've just given to them as a gift. The little child opens up the present, and maybe it's toy building blocks or something, and they go, yay, and they're very excited, and then they proceed to start eating them because they don't know what it is. They need to be shown how this thing works, how it goes together. Their young minds can't really fathom it. They don't really understand it. Well, the Spirit does that for all who receive Christ Jesus. He says, this is what this is about. This is how this works. This is how God's plan functions. This is what it looks like. He talks to us in the Word of God. And he says, here is what God has done, is what he's doing, is what he will do. And he enables us to understand this gift of salvation that God has provided. That's what Paul means. If you're reading through this and you're wondering what he means in verses 13 and 15 and 16, this is what he means when he says, we impart this by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit has enabled us to understand this wondrous plan of God, this great gift of God. And an outside observer could come in, and their minds are even worse off than the mind of a young child. They don't know what this gift is about at all. And they can come in and say, this is what it's supposed to be like. This is how you're supposed to construct this gift. This is how you're supposed to put it together and use it. And he says, the wise person can judge how this is to be used. The Spirit has shown them what this is. But the person who hasn't been regenerated by the Spirit, they have no way of properly judging how God's gift is to be used. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ, he says. The secret purpose of Jesus has been revealed to all who trust him. His love for sinful people has been published abroad into our hearts by the Spirit whom he's given to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So in conclusion here, we should marvel together that we have an only wise God, that his plan to save is wise. When our dark mind resists him, in his wisdom, he sends the Spirit and enables us to understand what he's done in Christ. So we should end tonight with this question. Do you have the mind of Christ, as Paul ends this verse saying? Have you understood and believed what Jesus came to do? Have you given yourself to him and found him to be a Savior, ready and able and willing to cover over all of your sins, to grant you forgiveness, to be your whole life, to bring you back to God? If not, he says to you that to all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Humble yourselves this evening with the church in Corinth and look at God's wisdom and trust that he's wise enough to save even you and to keep you to the end in Jesus Christ. Now let's pray and ask for his wisdom. Now, our great God, now we confess that we are often like an unwise people. We are just like Israel of old. We are like a calf that grew fat on your good gifts and then kicked. We bucked against you. Our God, we pray that you would restore in us humble minds and hearts, minds that trust your plans. Help us to rest on your everlasting love set upon us in Jesus Christ. We pray that so that your church would growing in love, in steadfastness, in assurance of salvation, and in the comfort which you long for your little children to have in Jesus. For we pray all of this in his name. Amen.